Well, I ask you to turn with me again to the book of Colossians. We're in the second chapter as we go through a letter that has been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit and what we call the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. We believe them to be inspired, each one of them, which means that more than they are inspirational, but rather that God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to move men, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, to say the exact words that God intended to communicate with to his people, both in the Old Testament times as well as New Testament times. We do believe in the inspiration of the entire Scripture, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And therefore, when we open the pages of this book and we begin to read the words, we understand we're not reading man's words exclusively, but we're reading God's communication to us for now. And as we read this letter, we see that Paul is, we've stated many times, is writing to a church that he's never been to before, but he has a reliable account of what God has done with a group of people in this city of Colossae, a city that's on a river, that's not too far from other notable cities in the New Testament, like Laodicea. You know them. There, it's in Asia Minor. Colossae was in Asia Minor. But that place is still there today, but the church is not. But the Lord has seen fit to record this and keep it for us to know here today so that we might glean the benefit that we need today in our short lives before we're called home. This letter, as you know, is written, it is a letter, and it's written to this church, first of all, so that they might have a better, more clear view of who Christ is. I'm convinced that our problem is not that we have a low view of Christ. Our problem is oftentimes that we do have a low view of Christ, and we need to have that corrected. There are all types of efforts on the part of the enemy to have us have a skewed and unusual and unscriptural view of who Christ is. And so we find ourselves in a place of safety whenever we go back to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say? What saith the Scripture? And in this letter, Paul would say very clear things about the supremacy, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a problem for these saints because they have now been infected. There's a terrible, horrible disease that's infecting China today and it's scattering worldwide. The coronavirus is a horrible thing. And people are doing their best to keep themselves from being infected. And if they are infected by such a disease, they want to see if there's some antidote so that they don't die from the disease. Well, doctrinally, God's people can be infected with doctrinal error. And we ought to be on our guard to keep those errors from finding a lodging in our heart and in our mind. And if it's there, we need to do what's necessary to get it out. Find the antidote. Well, this letter gives us the antidote for a faulty view of Christ. This errorist was teaching that Christ was a created being, that he was less than God. And this is not a doctrine that has left us. It is not in the ashbins of history. You may face it in your day-to-day mingling with men. If you are privileged to spend some time with people from the Middle East, more than likely you will come into contact with Islam. The Islamist believes that God is one and that Jesus Christ is not God. You may come into contact with the Mormon, and the Mormon, as theologically correct as they sound, and I'm speaking from some experience, I have relatives who are Mormons, yet they believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. Paul speaks of him in a much more elevated sense. He has created all things. He's not the created, he's the creator. And as the Creator, we reverence Him and we think more highly of Him. Paul addresses these issues, yes, in the course of this great letter, he will. But then he'll begin to tell God's people that you understand that what you're being taught is that you have need of more information. You don't have enough. This errorist said, I have it. I have what you need. I have information that you don't have. You can come to me. I'll give it to you. You are incomplete. But Paul argues, you are complete. You are complete in Him. And this is where we find ourselves in our study in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 10. And ye are complete in Him. How so, Paul? Well, he begins to list some of the reasons why we are complete in Him. First, he just states something that he's not stated before. It's not a restatement, though that in itself would be no problem. It is this new information about who Christ is. He is the head of all principality and power. He has before told us that He created all things, whether they be things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. He's created all things, including the angels. But now He defines Him as being head of all principality and power. Not just that He has created these angelic beings that we see maybe, but we know that most of the time they're veiled from our vision. But not only has He created them, but He's head over them. The implication is that you may be told by this errorist that you are to worship angels. Not so. Worship belongs to God and God alone. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of all principality and power. The next thing that we note with you in verse 11 is we gently move into this difficult subject again. I think it's difficult. He said there's another reason why you are complete in Him, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I mentioned to you that Donald Gray Barnhouse, for those of you who've had an opportunity to read his writing, the compilation of his studies on the book of Romans, you've been blessed by that. I'm sure you have, if you've had an opportunity to read. He came along in a point in time where there were recordings of his preaching. If you ever heard him preach, you'll never forget it. But he was a man who was so popular in his preaching and so well-versed in the Scripture and so helpful to the saints that he was invited to preach at this Keswick Convention that takes place in the Lake District in England. Every year, I think it's still going on. That convention was initiated with the intent to help the Lord's people, right or wrong, to help the Lord's people understand more of what it means to be in Christ and to live victoriously in Him. And as I stated to you, Dr. Barnhouse, when he was invited to simply read the Scripture. He didn't understand the task. And so instead of reading the Scripture, he began to make comments. He had someone come up afterwards and says, "That's no light, no Scripture reading I've ever heard. You were just to read the Scripture." He said, "Oh, by the way, I was blessed by it, though." And he was invited to come back and to come back. But what he said was this. Oftentimes, the Lord's people are not living up to who they really are and what they really have. I've made the observation, and I think it really hits home with me, the longer I get down the road, and I know that I have less time now on this road than I did years past. Far less. Far less. Who could hear of a person living to be 124 years old? So that I'm way down the road. But it has hit home to me. What took place when the Lord converted me 42 years ago? I'm just now beginning to understand. I'm just now beginning to grasp what he really did. I know that I was converted. I know that one day, and compared to the next day, I was completely different. I really was a new creature in Christ. I had a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. And before, I did not have it. I had sight. I could see things in the Scripture I had not seen before. I had joy. I had peace that I didn't have before. New creature in Christ. But all along this way, and I've been sitting under sound Bible teaching for decades. I'm dull of hearing. And I'm not grasping things as I should, maybe. But what he did for me those 40 years ago, 42 years ago, included what Paul talks about here in verse 11. And if you're saved this morning, he did it for you. You too are the recipient of this work. A work that was necessary. A work that was not restricted to any particular gender, male or female. Our minds go in the direction when we speak of this topic of circumcision as being restricted to males. We see that it's restricted to a nation called Israel. But that historically, by the way, is not always true. Others have used this rite of circumcision in their false religions. But we come from a biblical perspective. Our minds have been saturated with the Word of God. We will go down that path, but now we have to view this matter of circumcision in a different light, and we have to apply it to something that's not physical, but spiritual. And it has to be applicable to all who are addressed in this letter that Paul writes to Colossae. And just so I make it clear, no news to many of you. Paul wrote letters to churches. And guess who made up churches? Those who were regenerate. Those who had been born from above. Those who were already new creatures in Christ. It is only in history, down through the years since the inception of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have invented this matter of an invisible church where you can have sitting in a local assembly that carries the name of Christ, both the saved and the unsaved, and yet they're members of that assembly. That's not New Testament. New Testament is where churches are made up of saved people. All of them. And so all of these people Paul addresses are people who have had this wonderful work done in them and for them. Let's read it again in detail. Verse 11, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now let me continue reading in verses 12 and 13, because I'll connect some things in verse 13 with what we're going to look at in verse 11. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, having been, that's literally the tense, not being, not you are currently, but you were, having been dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, yet now hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So let's just put some basics down as we try to understand this doctrine of spiritual circumcision. Number one is that those who are still dead in sins, which means that they have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, which means that they are not yet alive unto God. Dead and being alive are two different things. They are completely opposite. You are either dead or alive. You are not partially dead, partly dead. You're either dead or alive. And these individuals had been dead. Paul describes this death in the book of Ephesians as being exclusively dead in sins and trespasses. You see, we know that one. And by the way, Ephesians and Colossians are companion letters. And if you ever want to know why a man feels justified in repeating himself, a pastor will appreciate the fact that Paul repeated himself. The Spirit of God permitted him to repeat himself between Ephesians and Colossians. They are almost word for word. Ephesians, we know, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But here, Paul adds another description of the death state and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You see? Did you see it in verse 13? You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So, here's again a basic. When you try to understand this matter of spiritual circumcision, whatever it is, the unregenerate are still in that state of being uncircumcised in the flesh, in their flesh. And we're going to have to define flesh. You understand that? We're going to get there. Because it's not talking about anything that's physical. It's talking about something that is spiritual. And if you've got your thinking cap on, you're thinking with me, you understand that in our Bible, in the New Testament, where this matter of the flesh particularly is presented first by the words of Christ and then later elaborated on by Paul, you understand that this flesh can be something that's not material. It can be something that's on the inner man. And so that's where we have to land. We're not talking about the material. But again, the unregenerate, you and I, before the Lord worked His marvelous work of conversion in us, you could classify us not only as being dead in our trespasses and sins, but dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. We're trying to get there and trying to understand it. Well, here's something else. We note it very, very clearly stated in verse 11 that whatever this is, we had nothing to do with it. It is a circumcision made without hands, verse 11, made without hands, which means that there was no doctor present, there was no midwife present, there were no other human beings present. Whenever this occurred, it was invisible. It was secretive. But it was done. It was made without hands. In your mind, as Bible students, does it come to mind any other thing that happened to you that's referred to as being secretive? It should. I carry you now to the Lord's encounter with a ruler of the Jews. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to our Lord by night. I'm not going to call him a coward. I just rejoice that he came to the Lord.
That's right. Amen.
And he comes by night. He says, "We know that thou art a good teacher, that thou art good." And the Lord Jesus goes directly to his deepest need. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus had no ability to understand what the Lord meant. Have you ever been in a situation where you open His Word, these are His words, and you say, I just have no idea what He means? I have. You think I didn't know the book of Revelation? Well, I don't. A lot of things I read, I don't know. I don't know. How can a man be born again the second time? Can he re-enter his mother's womb? That's an impossibility. And then the Lord begins to describe this thing that we know now is the new birth, being born from above. And then what He describes it as, the Spirit moves where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. It's secretive. Whatever this spiritual circumcision is, it happens to every one of the redeemed. And it's done without your involvement. And it's done secretively. Made without hand. The next thing that I note with you is something that it cannot be. We've mentioned this matter of the flesh. And from a biblical standpoint, there is this truth that's taught in the New Testament that believers by experience will certainly concur with, that we continue to have a principle within that does not move down the path of godliness. It is that detested inner working in our souls still that moves us away from the things of the Lord. We are drawn to certain things that we know He's not pleased with. And Paul describes it as the flesh. The flesh, in Galatians 5:17, lusts against the Spirit. And the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. So that you cannot do the things that you would. And as Paul speaks about that, I believe he's speaking of it as an ongoing experience of him and all believers until the Lord takes care of that issue. And in Romans chapter 7, he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't think that He's saying that He's already done it, but one day He's going to do it. We're going to be delivered from this principle that's still within us. And it's called the flesh. So when we speak about, and I was reading this morning about some of the technicalities of the word circumcision, and they tell me that it's the idea of cutting something off and putting it away. It's not like a partial tear. It's not like a partial cut. It is something that's taken off and put away. It doesn't come back. Whatever this spiritual circumcision is, it's not this aspect of the flesh that Paul's talking about where we have to continually deal with. It's put away. It's put away. Whatever it is, it's put away. It has to be buried. He'll talk about being buried. It has to, the body, the part, body part, and physical circumcision is one thing. This is the entire body, the body of the flesh. It's put away. Put away. No longer to be an issue. Well, notice this also about this spiritual circumcision. I believe that this spiritual circumcision is speaking of that which is needed because we come into this world needing something removed. We have something in our nature that needs to be removed. You remember as Stephen addressed these people who would eventually kill him. In the book of Acts, he gives a concise history of the people of God in the Old Testament, leading up to and including the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew his audience was not only being there, but they were, and they weren't inattentive. They were listening to his every word. But he knew that there was a problem because they were resisting his message. And he says, "You uncircumcised in ears and heart." In other words, they were always resisting the Holy Ghost because they were uncircumcised in ears and heart. There was a natural barrier there that it would take the work of the great God who only can do such a thing to remove the barrier. And these people still had it. This matter of spiritual circumcision then involves a removal of a natural barrier. It affects the inner man. This matter of spiritual circumcision will address the matter of the heart. Not just keeping us from being so cold toward our neighbors. Oh, that really, that's nothing to do with this. Well, maybe. I'll say a side effect. The matter has to do with removing this barrier that causes us to be antagonistic toward God. Paul later would say, or would say in some of his writings, that man by nature is at enmity with God. He did not say that every man comes into this world with antipathy toward God, rather apathy toward God. He did not say that. He said that men come into this world at enmity with God. There's a vast difference between apathy and enmity. Apathy, I don't care. Enmity, I hate. And we may accept it, we may not. I can only tell you that you're really treading on pretty dangerous territory if you won't accept God's word about who you are. But he does say that mankind is at their heart is naturally at enmity with God. He needs to remove that enmity. He needs to remove that hindrance. And that's what spiritual circumcision is all about. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Now this, when we read this passage, again, if you're thinking with me, you're going to start going into a little bit different direction than we want to go this morning. I'm going to try to bring all of us back to where we need to be. But Paul is in the middle of making the argument that there's really no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, the Jew had tremendous privileges. Primarily, they received the oracles of God. But then there were other things related to their relationship with God as a people that the peoples of the world did not experience. One of them was this matter of physical circumcision, which last week we pointed out was the first use and intent of physical circumcision of the male children of Israel was that that might be a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. First. Later, it would mean anyone that was circumcised, they made a commitment. They were obligated to keep every aspect of the law. That's what Paul argues in the book of Galatians. But this is where Paul is going in Romans chapter 2. But then he, in the midst of that, talks about this spiritual circumcision that we're studying in the book of Colossians. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." in spirit and not in the letter, you see. That's why I refer to it as spiritual circumcision. It's a matter of the Lord cutting away something in our heart that needs to be cut away because it's a barrier to our relationship with Him. What is it then when that occurs? When a person who has spiritual circumcision, I think that what happens is this is why I say 42 years later, I'm just beginning to learn what happened. On January the 6th, 1977, this matter of me having a changed heart was the result of an act of God. Now I know, maybe know it again, spiritual circumcision. He removed something from my heart, and then He opened my heart up to Him. John Gill had this to say about what the characteristics of this spiritual circumcision would include. Spiritual circumcision, when it is done, is when the individual is pricked to the heart and thoroughly convinced of their sin and the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. It is when the callousness and the hardness of his heart is taken off and removed, and the iniquity of it is laid open, and the plague and the corruption in their heart is discerned, and all are made naked and bare to the sinner's view. And when he is in pain on account of it, he is broken, and he groans under a sense of his sin and is filled with shame for it and loathing and abhorrence of it. That's part of it. That's part of this invisible work of circumcision. One other thing, I've got about 2 or 3 minutes. I'm thankful in the providence of God that Mason had this assignment. He chose to read this book. I mentioned it to you maybe last week. Written by Nabil Qureshi or Qureshi, who eventually became a co-worker with Ravi Zacharias. Nabil is dead now. Young man. Something happened. He died at an early age. Cancer. The book is Seeking Allah, Finding God. The reason that we're benefited is because Mason gets extra points if his mama reads the book. And guess what? In our day, we can get audiobooks. And we purchased Amazon's Audible. We downloaded it. And now for a few road trips for basketball games, we've listened to Seeking Allah, Finding God, narrated by Nabil. Which makes it a little bit more authentic, doesn't it? Here's something I learned about Islam. The devout Muslim hates the Apostle Paul. And here's why. Because the Apostle Paul, they believe, taught Christians to believe in more than one God. Their statement is, God, Allah is God, there is only one God, and Allah is God. They are strict monotheists. And they believe that if you teach a Trinity, which we believe, you are a polytheist. They also believe that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. But Paul put him up as God, and therefore he was teaching people to be polytheists. That's why he's despised. They also believe that he did that in order that he would get more claim and prestige for himself. But I'm saying all of this, I'm bringing you back to this matter of spiritual circumcision, that there's one problem with that position, and it's in Philippians 3, where Paul says, I have counted all things but loss, refuse, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He had lost. He had not gained. How did he start off that great portion of Scripture? Turn with me to Philippians 3. In verse 1. And again, you cannot escape his having to deal with not the Gnostic, but the Judaizer too. And this matter that the Judaizer believed that all the men, Christians, should be circumcised because that they wanted to bring them back up under the law of God. That's another matter. So when we read these things, we're going to see this. But Paul's going to show something about spiritual circumcision in this matter, as he addresses it in Philippians 3, that will help us grasp the concept ourselves. Finally, my brethren, verse 1 of Philippians 3, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, that's a different word than the word circumcision. The word concision is really to cut. And what Paul is saying is that these people who want the men who are Christians to be physically circumcised, they're not really doing it because there's any value in it spiritually. They're just cutting the flesh. There's no spiritual value. They are the cutters. Beware of the cutters. But then he says this, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. All right, here's where we get, and I'm over time. Forgive me. This matter of spiritual circumcision, look for these three things. The one who has experienced spiritual circumcision, they worship God in the Spirit. You remember our Lord in John chapter 4, he deals with a woman. She said, our people say worship here. They say worship there. The Father seeketh those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And those who are spiritually circumcised do. The second thing is that they rejoice in Christ Jesus. They rejoice in him. He is no mere historical figure. He is the object not of just admiration, but adoration and love. They love Christ. And third thing, finally, and they have no confidence in the flesh. None. They don't look back at their mama's religion and count on it. They don't look back at daddy's religion and count on it. They don't look at their race's Christianity and count on it. None of that. They have no confidence in the flesh. Those are people who have been spiritually circumcised. I ask you this morning, can those